So we're picking up in Joshua after a year, but it's been a while. We'll see how long it takes to get through Joshua at the pace we're going, if we've only on our third message after a year. But so while we normally do study the New Testament, and that's what Philip normally preaches out of, and he has done, I think, the book of Jonah. We went through the life of Joseph. But I chose to go through Joshua, and I think there's just so much for us to learn. And I'm going to recap a little bit of chapters 1 and chapters 2 because it's been a year and we need that. So one of the first things we talked about when I started the series, really, was that the importance of the Word of God, the importance of the Old Testament, and why we study it. And I think we all know this, but I just want to repeat it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 reminds us that all Scripture, which is meaning old and new, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So all of it's profitable for us, for teaching, for reproving, for correcting and training. And this is what matures us, right? This is sanctification happens through our interaction with the Word of God as the Holy Spirit uses it in our life. Romans 15:4 also talks about another aspect of what the Old Testament does for us. For what was written in former days was written for our instruction. Speaking of the Old Testament, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So it was written for us, once again. It is to encourage us, to give us hope. So hopefully that's what it'll do this morning, is encourage us as we look at Joshua chapters 3 and 4, that we'll be encouraged, that we will have hope in our God. And so the book of Joshua has a number of themes, many of them we touched on back then, and I'm going to cover them as we kind of go through a review of Joshua 1 and 2. So picking up just the beginning of Joshua chapter 1, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. So Moses is dead, but the plans of God, his purposes, they're not dead at all. The purposes of God are not dependent at all upon men. Even a man as great as Moses, and he was an incredible man, an incredible leader. There was none like him before him. So the very first thing that we need to be reminded of and that should encourage us and give us hope is that God will accomplish his purposes. Okay. Secondly, we see that God then commands in verse 3, he tells them to cross the Jordan. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you just as I promised to Moses. You know, this promise, and Philip talked about this in the call of worship. This goes back not just to Moses, it goes back to Abraham, or really Abram. This is Genesis 12. This is 500 years back when he had promised to him to say, to you, to your offspring, I will give this land. 500 years. God is now fulfilling his promise. God is faithful. He will keep his promises. That should encourage us. That should give us hope. We then see in this passage in verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, no man, talking to Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. I will be with you. He gives that same promise to Joshua that he had given to Moses in Exodus 3, that I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And what we saw was so wonderful is that this is not just a promise to Moses and a promise to Joshua. This is a promise to us as well. These are repeated in the New Testament, speaking to all of us. In Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, it says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me. What an amazing promise. You know, simple, and we should never forget that he's promising to always be with us, to never leave us nor forsake us, to always be our helper, to be by our side. You know, and it's that promise that God is always there, that then God could tell Joshua to be strong and courageous, right? He's not telling Joshua, you need to just muster up strength on your own. You need to have confidence in yourself. He's not telling him that at all. What he's telling him is that God is promising that he'll always be there. He'll always be with him. And because God is faithful, because God accomplishes his purposes, Joshua can be confident. He cannot fear. He can be very courageous because he's trusting in God, not himself. We then see it as it continued on in verse 8 we talked about. And this is just that verse that I hope we've all memorized, but particularly those of us here that are younger. It's such an important verse for us to learn when we're young. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law, to the Bible, the Old Testament, the Bible, all of it. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now, we all want to have good success. We all want to prosper. And the passage is not saying you'll be healthy and wealthy and have everything you want. That's not the type of success or prosperity that it's speaking of. It's speaking of a prosperity or success that is that's an obedience to God, that is a blessed life, a life that has eternity with God, not an eternity in hell. It's that kind of success and prosperity. But we have to not miss that. It shall not depart from our mouth. We shall meditate on it day and night. We can't be just occasionally reading God's word. It needs to be a regular part, a daily activity. Throughout the day, day and night, we need to be thinking on it, understanding it, being careful to do according to all that is written in it. And boy, that's that word all, three letters, little bitty word. But it's not saying be careful to do some of it or to be careful to do most of it, all of it. We so easily want to pick and choose and say, oh, I'll obey these things that I don't mind doing, but that one I don't really want to obey. We don't get to do that. And we certainly can't expect the result if that's what we're doing. We need to obey all that is written there. And God's word then is the key to God's will. Word is the key to understanding his will and fulfilling his will. And even at the end of the call to worship we saw this morning in Psalm 105, the very end of that was what it talked about, the very last verse, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. That's how the psalm closed. When they got to the land, that's what they were to do. We are to do the same. We are to keep his word. Now, what I'm not saying, and I don't want anybody here to think that I'm even saying, is that obedience is what leads to salvation. No. I mean, the Bible is clear on that. Obedience is not what saves us. Our obedience can't save us. Obedience is a fruit. It's an evidence that we love Christ, that we are saved. But salvation is only by grace through faith. We can't earn it. We don't bring any righteousness to the table. God's not topping us off or adding to it. We're bringing nothing. Nothing. But we have to come to Christ by faith, trusting that he paid the penalty for all our sins on the cross. That's the only way we can be saved. And the righteousness we have is his righteousness that has been given to us. His perfect life that he lived on this earth. What an amazing thing. So then back to Joshua 1, and as we pick up in like verse 10, Joshua starts, he commands the people and tells them in verse 10 and verse 11. He says, and Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You know, in this command, you see further in chapter 1, the tribes have all been allotted their lands, and there was a few that had some land east of the Jordan River, and he talks about them, that those 2.5 tribes, that their men will cross over and go fight, and then they will come back, you know, once the land is at rest, they will come back to their wives, their children, and their possessions. And that's what they are committing to do at the end of the chapter. They say, we will do that. We will obey all that you have commanded us. And then in the second message, we went through the story of Rahab. What an amazing story in Joshua chapter 2, where all, you know, here they are, they're ready to cross over the river, and you have this kind of story plopped down in the middle of it, of Joshua sending out the spies and how they go to Rahab's house. And Rahab, this is not this godly woman that God is rescuing. This is a prostitute, and he's rescuing her and her family. Amazing thing. But we talked about in that story, we saw certain things. We saw God punishes sin. Jericho is going to be destroyed. And we saw that in the later chapter, in chapter 6, how the walls fall down. The city is completely destroyed. Everyone in it but Rahab and her family are killed. God punished their sin. And God's going to punish the sin of all the people in the land of Canaan. He's bringing in the Israelites. They're going to conquer these people, right? They're going to conquer the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, all these people, the Amorites. He's going to bring them in, and they're going to conquer many people because of their sin. Yet at the same time, we see this merciful God of how he saved Rahab and her family, how she's in the line of Christ. And we can't focus just on one without the other, but God punishes sin. He punishes our sin, right? Every sin is punished. Every sin will be paid. Every sin is either going to be being paid for eternity in hell, or was placed on Christ on the cross. For those of us, he is saved. It's on Christ, and we're not going to have to bear that. What great mercy God has shown us. But, you know, our friends and our neighbors, are they in that same situation? You know, but God is merciful. So that's what we saw in the first two chapters of Joshua, Joshua 1 and 2, these amazing things. And we're going to see some more themes this morning. So here we come to chapter 3. The people says, we'll read this in sections and go through it. And we're going to do it a little bit out of order. Part of that is the way the writer of Joshua is. He kind of does things a little bit out of order. It's a little quirky to us, but... And he'll put things in a really odd spot. He kind of builds up attention and then wants to, you know, then talks about something else. And it's just the style. But it, there's a purpose in that, and we'll see that, because there's things he doesn't want us to miss. So we're going to go through this kind of by sections. And the first section is really about the importance of preparation, and it's in the first 13 verses of chapter 3. And it says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, 'As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And Joshua said to the priests, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people." So here they are. They're ready to cross the Jordan. The beginning of verse 2, it's 3 days later from chapter 1 that we saw. This is the day. Israel's going to go from 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, in the hot sun, living off the daily provision of manna. They're going to go from that to possessing the land, to living off the produce, the production of the land there. Boy, to go from the desert and manna to this land flowing with milk and honey, and every day they had to think about, why are we in the desert? Why are we wandering around? Why are we eating manna again and again and again and again? You know, yes, they understood God was providing it, but every day had to be mindful. It was a constant reminder of their disobedience, of their that prior generation that refused to go in. And God judged them. Everyone over the age of 20, other than a small handful, was not going to go into the land. Right? Just a few were going to go into the land. The rest were all going to die off. 40 years of wandering. Just waiting for that next generation. And now the time has come. They're ready. So Israel then is instructed to wait until they see the Ark of the Covenant being carried by the priests. And then they're to follow it. But they're to stay 2,000 cubits away. The distance from your elbow to the tip of your fingers. It's about 18 inches. So if we do the math, instead of 2,000 cubits, it's a foot and a half. So it's about 3,000 yards or 10 football fields or more than half a mile. That's a long distance, a half a mile away from the priest carrying the ark. But that's how God instructed them. Stay back more than a half a mile. But remember too, this nation that's been wandering in the wilderness, this isn't a small group of people now. I mean, God blessed them when they were in Egypt. They grew strong. That's why they were forced into the slavery. This is likely 2 or 3 million people. 2 or 3 million people that are supposed to follow this little Ark of the Covenant and stay a half mile back. This is a mass of people crossing a river. You know, and the ark is mentioned over and over in this passage. It's mentioned like 17 times it's mentioned in the passage. We're not to lose sight of the ark and its importance and what it's symbolizing. And it's not this magical property of the ark. This isn't Raiders of the Lost Ark, the movie, or anything like that. This is just understanding that it's being a symbol of God's presence, of God leading them across the Jordan, of God being there, of God fulfilling his promises. And we could get into all about the ark and that it contains the word of God and the mercy seat on the top. But just understand that God is leading them, and they can be confident about that as they go into battle. So then they're told to stay back. You know, some say, well, part of that has got to be obviously the ark. It's holy. You know, we know the stories of it where it's falling off the oxen cart and someone touches it and dies, and that they have to be very careful and how it's in the Holy of Holies and all of that. And obviously that's part of it, but it's not the reason. The reason is given for us here. And it may seem a little odd to us. It says, don't come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. To me, it seems a little odd. You're crossing a river. You're just going to go across the river. But he wants them to stay back. He wants them to know where they're going. He wants them, really wants them to see the miracle he's going to perform. And if they were all jammed in close and tight, they not only wouldn't have a good view of the ark, they wouldn't have a view of when the ark goes into the river and what happens. So God is keeping them back in order to accomplish his purpose of encouraging them and reminding them that he is in control and that he's going to accomplish his purpose. He tells them in verse 5, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And I list on there what this consecration involved. This is a special preparation. This involved washing of clothes, abstaining from sexual relations, and the confession of sin. It may seem a little weird as washing our clothes. Why washing our clothes? What does that have to do with it? And it's really a symbolic thing. Washing of your clothes is kind of getting rid of that remnant of the past. You're washing off all of the dust of the desert from wandering there. You're now clean. It has, you know, multiple areas of symbolism here that's going on. But all of that is being removed, the past. And it's new, beginning, fresh start, clean. That's going on. They're confessing their sin. You know, it's so important. And that's what God wants them to do. He wants us to do that. So they're prepared for what God is going to do. And preparation is hugely important in our own lives. I mean, the difference on Sunday morning, if we come prepared versus if we just show up. Are we ready to hear God's word when we just show up? But if we prepared ourselves through the week, if we prepared ourselves the night before with a good night's sleep, or if we prepared ourselves in the morning, are we ready to worship? Are we ready, you know, to hear God's word? It makes a huge difference of whether we walk out, you know, encouraged with hope or whether we walk out unchanged. It's not the pastor standing up here. It's us usually. Have we been prepared? Continuing on in chapter 3 then, it says in verse 7, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.' And Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap.'" He had promised Joshua, if we go back to Joshua 1:5, he had said, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." He had promised him that 3 days earlier. And now he's saying again that today I'm going to begin to exalt you, Joshua, to exalt you, that you will, that in all of Israel, let me know that as I was with Moses, I'm with you. And we see that after they've crossed over the Jordan, God completes exactly this purpose that he's intended to confirm Joshua's leadership. In chapter 4, verse 14, it says, after they've crossed over, it says, "On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life." So he's fulfilled exactly his purpose of exalting Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and that they know that he is with him just as he was with Moses. That was one of the things God wanted to do on that day, and he accomplished that. The second purpose was that God wanted to accomplish was to confirm to Israel that God is among them and that he would drive out the nations, right? It says there, Joshua says, "Here is how you shall know," in verse 10, "here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will, without fail, drive out before you these nations." He was going to do that. And how would they know? How would they know that God would do this? And it's by performing a miracle to show his power. The Lord of all the earth, as it says multiple times there, the Lord of all the earth will stop a raging river so they can pass over. If he can stop a raging river so you can pass over on dry ground, he can surely defeat their enemies. He can defeat the inhabitants of the land. They could be confident. They could be strong and courageous because God was on their side. He was their helper. I think it's important for us to understand that God is going to use this miracle to give them strength, to give them encouragement, to give them confidence that he is going to accomplish his tasks. And one of the things that we may not think about, one of the things that shows us is that miracles then are not the norm. Miracles are not going to happen every day. I mean, it's why it's called a miracle, first of all, but I mean, it's outside of the norm. But miracles are not everyday occurrences. It doesn't mean they don't still happen. Of course they do. Miracles will still happen. But this is a unique event that shows that God shows God's amazing power. It's intended to so affect them and us in order to assure us that God is able to handle any event we face. It's to give them confidence that he'll defeat the nations. It's to give us confidence that he will fulfill his promises that are in Scripture. And we even see that further as the passage, as we get into chapter 4, when it talks about the memorial being set up. That this is also a reminder that they're having a memorial because miracles are not an everyday occurrence. They're going to see the stones that are built up in order to have the children ask questions of what was this about. So we can't expect in our life God to be constantly doing this miracle to encourage us. We have his word to remind us of the miracles and the nature of God, and we have that confidence. And we have things in our own life that we should certainly remember. We talked, the song this morning, you know, talked about, remind me, O Lord, of kind of where I would be if not for what you have done. You know, we have events in our lives where we see the power of God, and boy, we should cling to those things. Those are wonderful things for us to remember, things for us to sing about. The Psalms talk about singing a new song. They sung about what God had done in the past, what he had done in bringing them out of Egypt and all those things, but they also sung new songs about God, what God was doing then and there. And we should do the same. Nothing at all wrong with that. It's very, very good things to do. But we shouldn't think just because miracles are rare, and I've heard people think this way, is that God's not involved, that he's only involved if there's a miracle, or that God only periodically shows up. Otherwise, we're on our own, you know? We're on our own. Unless it's a big deal, then he's going to probably show up and help you. That's not how God works. It's blasphemous. I mean, and it's so sad. It's so devastating to the person to think that way, because that is not how Scripture presents God. God is not distant. God is not uninterested. God is not a hands-off God. You know, at the time of our nation's founding, deism was very popular, that God kind of started things and just kind of walked away. Well, that is wrong. It's contrary to the Word of God. You know, Matthew 10:29 points out that, you know, Jesus is talking about how two sparrows are sold for a penny, yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from God. You know, it talks about the hairs of our head being numbered. The purpose of Jesus saying that is not for us to go, wow, God knows some incredible details about things. It's not this just this intellectual knowledge of he knows how many hairs I have. Not the point. You know, or that he knows when a sparrow does things. It's that it's clear from the passage. It's not just mere knowledge. It's involvement. He is sovereignly in control. You know, it says, I'm going to read it just because I want us to not miss this whole paragraph. And he's talking about the enemies for the disciples. Have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed. This is in Matthew 10:26 through 33. Or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, which is obviously only God. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? In their day they were. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. God is in control of everything, of just the sparrow flying down. And it may even mean hopping, just the sparrow, boop, 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 across the ground when it's on the ground. God is in control of everything. What hope that should give us. What encouragement that should give us. We have a great God, a big God who's intimately involved in everything. Verse 14, it continues on. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as soon as those hearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. and those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, we call it the Dead Sea today, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. So here we see that author's kind of quirky writing style. He's building the story. The people are watching what's going on. The priests are carrying the ark. And then he gets to verse 15. And they dip their feet into the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the time of the harvest. It's just right in the middle. He's built this whole tension. You know, and I love, and I think it's in your notes of what Dale Ralph Davis says. You know, he said, you know, why would anyone want to ruin a perfectly good story with a report on river conditions? Because the river helps one appreciate the miracle. We need to know that. And if it was probably earlier, we probably would just be reading past it and gone on our way. But it's stuck right in the middle. We can't miss it. The conditions of the river. So let's talk about what that means and why the writer is bringing that out. Why God wants us to understand the river conditions. And that's because it helps us understand the miracle. It helps us understand the miracle. So the river, the Jordan River, you know, when Cindy and I had the opportunity to go to Israel a few months back, and we saw the Jordan River, and it's not a very pretty river particularly. It was quite brown, very, and some people get baptized in there, and I wouldn't want to do that. You know, this isn't harvest season, so it's you know, and it varies at different places, but it was probably only 100 feet wide, very gentle, but I mean, you couldn't see a couple inches. It was brown. And you know, and there's groves, there's cattails, different things in there. Well, I don't know if they're called cattails there, whatever. There was a lot of stuff growing in the river, and they probably had cleared the area where people would get baptized, because that's supposedly the site where Jesus was baptized. Yeah. Who knows? But anyways, but in harvest season and back then, very different. It overflows its banks. You have the river now is a mile wide in spots. You know, not 100 yards or 100 feet, a mile wide. It's 3 to 12 feet deep. It has a current because it has an elevation drop from where it starts to where it kind of ends in the Dead Sea. So it has a fairly strong current because you're getting all this runoff that's going through. And it's packed with groves, these tangly bushes. You know, as in a sense, you think about, you have a river, and it's got things growing in the water. And then, but, you know, the river, it in a sense, waters everything near it. You know, you always see a lot of trees along the river, right? But when they start overflowing, now all that water is into these bushes and trees and different things. So you're just going to have this tangled mess when it's at its peak. You know, and trying to cross it is very difficult. I'm sure they had a little area where they knew and tried to keep clear. And the spies probably used something, you know, or they were able to get across because you have two strong young men. But here you have 2 million people. You have men, women, children, possessions, animals trying to cross this river. You know, it's going to be very difficult. They didn't have a YMCA to have swimming lessons like we do in Linden, right? So they probably didn't know how to swim. What water had they seen? The only water they had seen came out of a rock. You're not going swimming in that. So, I mean, you didn't have what we would think of how to cross it. They're going to be weighed down by a lot of possessions, and a good thing. I mean, when they left Egypt, they gave them gold and silver. They said, get out of here, take all this. They were, you know, but that's heavy. It's one thing to go across by yourself, but if I got to carry children or possessions and all kinds of things, trying to get across would be impossible. And that's the whole point. It was impossible for them to get across. For the whole nation to cross was not possible. Or to go across slowly would take who knows how long to keep going back and forth or find some way to, not a real ferry, but to ferry them across back and forth. So God is intentionally having them cross when it looks impossible. And he's intentionally performing a miracle similar to the one he did with the Red Sea. He wants to do that. He wants them to see that. So when it says that he stops the water, right? The waters stop. Stop it at the city called Adam. Adam is like 15 miles to the north. The water is stopped. And they're able to cross. on dry ground. And again, it repeats that a couple times. The priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground. God didn't just stop the water. I mean, it would have been a mess just stopping the water. You would have stepped, and who knows, you sink 6 inches, a foot, who knows how much you would sink into the sand or soft soil. It would have been impossible to bring animals across. Just amazing miracle, not just stopping the water, but instantly drying the ground so that they could walk across. What an incredible miracle that was. So there, then we pick up the story as it continues on. It jumps ahead. We go from verses 14 to 17 at the end of chapter 3. It jumps ahead into the middle of chapter 4. Because at the beginning of 4, it talks about the memorials. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But so the story jumps ahead to verse 10 of chapter 4. Okay, so it says, the people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priest bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. So it says the people passed over in haste. I don't know that that means that they were rushing over in a sense out of like some panic or some being rushed. It's not like someone's chasing them. They passed over in haste. They passed over quickly. And I couldn't find anybody who talked about it. But to me, the best way I understand it is this is them able to move quickly. God has so dried the ground that they're not slowly having to grow across. You know, they're able to move across quickly. This is just a reflection of the nature of the miracle. So then they cross, and it talks about the sons of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. These are the tribes that have land on the east side of the Jordan River, you know, and they're crossing over to help gain the land on the west side. And then when they're done, they're going to go back to their families, which are remaining on the east side of the river. And there's 40,000 just of the military men from those 2.5 tribes, which gives you an idea of the size of the people crossing over. You know, so, and it says as soon as the priests, you know, come out of the water onto dry ground, it's hard to, how do you describe it? You're going from dry ground to dry ground, but he's trying to talk about the ground that was wet, that's now dry, going to the, versus the ground that was dry and is still dry. So he kind of uses the same phrase, but they're going from what was wet ground and turned dry to the dry ground. They're leaving where the river had been. And as they did that, the waters returned and overflowed their banks just as before. And boy, you read that, it doesn't seem like he's saying the waters slowly built back up over the next few days and it were there. It sure seems rather instantaneous. It seems instantaneous that by having everybody keep this distance, they could see the ark come out of the water and the water return. Just amazing miracle meant to encourage them, give them hope, meant to encourage us and give us hope. So after this amazing miracle, going back to the earlier part of chapter 4, in verses 1 to 10, God instructs them to build a memorial. So we're going to talk just about the remembrance as we finish up. So chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. So we have this event that's in some ways is out of sequence, because they haven't, you know, he's talking about crossing the Jordan, yet the memorial is kind of put down right in the middle of it. So we have this that's somewhat out of sequence, but it's there for a purpose for us to not miss it. So this is really, in a sense, occurring after what we just saw in verses 15 through 18. But that's how he has to weave the story. Joshua is commanded to take 12 men, one from each tribe, right? Each man's to get the large stone from the river near where the priests are standing with the ark, and to bring the stones to where they would lodge or sleep that night. And this appears to be the same 12 men from chapter 3, verse 12, which was another one of those really funny things where he's just talking about everything that goes on, and then in the middle said, now take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and then went back to talking about the ark and everything that was going on. Because he talks about it in 3, verse 12, and then doesn't pick it up again until this chapter 4. But he wants them to create a memorial, a reminder, so that in the future when their children ask, what do these stones mean? Why is there this stack of stones here? The parents will tell the story of what happened from what they experienced, you know, to that next generation, and that generation to the next generation, that it would be a memorial forever, that every generation would know what God had done. And obviously that's back again to if miracles were a commonplace, they wouldn't need to do it, but they're not. You know, God does some amazing miracles in history that are to have this long-lasting effect in our lives, and this is one of them. It's supposed to have a huge impact to Israel, and it should have a huge impact to us as well. So picking up in verse 8, and the people of Israel did just as Joshua had commanded, took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and they laid them down there. It says, and Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. Picking up in verse 19, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. And they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So some get confused on this section, and it's understandable why they do. Because verse 9 says, Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. Verse 20 says, Joshua set up stones at Gilgal. So did Joshua set up the stones in the river or at Gilgal? What's going on? You know, and some are like, it's an error. I don't know why they love to do that, but it's not an error. Interestingly, though, I would say this is the New International Version, which a few of you may have. The New International Version actually translates verse 9 differently. It understands the tense in Hebrew differently than most translations do. And I don't know Hebrew at all, so I'm not going to act like I do. But most don't translate it the way the NIV does. But this is what the NIV says. It says, Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan, at the spot where the priests stood. So they interpret it as there's one memorial only at where they lodged at Gilgal, and that verse 9 is not saying Joshua set up stones in the midst of the Jordan. It's saying that the stones had been in the midst of the Jordan. And that's possible. Some scholars say, hey, you know, there's only one. It's at Gilgal, and the NIV is right how it translated verse 9. Other people go, no, there's two memorials. That's just what there is. There's one in the river, and there's one there. The one from the stones that the 12 men gathered is in Gilgal, and Joshua set up another one in the river. And that makes perfect sense looking at the passage. I don't know. I guess I lean towards the view of the majority that hold that there's two, because I don't know Hebrew, so I don't know how to go analyze verse 9. I go with the two memorials is what I think is likely. I think there's one set up in the river that Joshua went in and set up 12 there. And then the other 12 stones are set up at Gilgal. But what I do know is this. The purpose of this passage is not for believers to have long, drawn-out discussions on whether there is one memorial or two memorials. And certainly not to fight over it. But that is not the purpose of why this is in there. It's not one of those things that we're to debate or argue. It doesn't mean you can't discuss it at its own place. But the purpose that this passage is there and all about is about that there's a memorial, about reminding us of the importance of reminders, the importance of passing on what God has done to the next generation and the next generation and so on. That is why it's here. That's what we're supposed to get out of this passage and this point, is the purpose of memorials. The passage tells us what the purposes were for this memorial. I would note, and some of you, this is interesting, I don't want to skip it, but anyways, it does say that on the 10th day of the first month was when they, in verse 19, which is the same day as when the Passover, they celebrated 40 years earlier in Egypt. So, I mean, there's a lot of times where there's significant dates. Things are re-happening on those dates throughout Scripture. And unless we're aware of it, we just kind of go, okay, that's when it happened, first day, 10th month, or 10th day, first month, whatever, and go on. But that is a significant date to them and to us. Purpose. So the first purpose we can see is that it's for the children of Israel who did not experience the great miracle. Right? They were to teach future generations. We're to teach future generations. Hopefully we're all familiar with Deuteronomy 6 and what it commands of us, that we're to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind, and might. And the words that I have commanded you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. What God has done should be on our lips. It should be passed on to the next generation, and they should pass it on to the next generation. But we have memorials, and we have the Word of God. It's because we are forgetful people. We tend to forget. The song talked about that this morning too, of reminding us. We forget. We are no different than Israel. Israel's forgetful, we're forgetful. We need these constant reminders. The whole chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you're familiar with, is also all about the importance of Israel to remember the Lord when they go into the land. And it even ended with this warning that if they forgot the Lord and go after the other gods and serve them, that they will perish like the nations before them. God's so gracious, in a sense, he's giving them advance warning of what not to do, just so they would be mindful of it. But we need to be reminded of things. We are forgetful, as I said. We do communion. What is a key part of that? Do this in remembrance of me. A key part of communion, we are thinking back to what Christ did on the cross. We are regularly remembering his life and his death. And that's so important because we tend to forget. The importance of why we read Scripture daily, meditating on it day and night, is because we tend to forget throughout our day. We have to think back, not just at the time of communion on the death of our Lord. We have to do it regularly. Look at the Psalms. Psalm 105 did that. We saw this morning in the call to worship. It recounted Israel's history, right? And a number of Psalms do that. Israel needed to be reminded. We need to be reminded of the great things that God has done. The second purpose is also in the text there, is for all the people, it says in verse 24, for all the peoples to know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. The hand of the Lord is powerful. And we can see that this miracle did that exact same, that it did that. It accomplished the purpose that God set out for it to do. Chapter 5, verse 1 is included at the bottom there, just below that. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. It accomplished his purpose. The people knew that the hand of the Lord was mighty. And the third thing we also see in the text is right at the end of verse 24 is that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Or that we, because it's really the miracles for all of us, it's recorded in Scripture for our instruction, for our encouragement and hope, that we may fear the Lord our God forever. That's why we have this miracle recorded. That we can see that God's hand is mighty, that we would fear him forever. You know, what does that mean? What is it to fear the Lord? It's important for us to understand it. It's not this cowering fear, this terror of a mean or wicked father or king, but this is a reverential awe. When Scripture talks of fear of the Lord, it's reverential. It's respecting who God is. What he has accomplished. It's understanding that he is rightfully the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It includes a fear of displeasure. You want to obey, just as a child should want to obey their parent. But it's based on God's goodness and holiness, not this fear that I'm just afraid he's going to zap me right away. It's understanding what he has done that leads to a response out of love. To obey him. So, we can have, prayer journals and reminders of what God has done in our lives. What wonderful things there are. They're very good for us to use and we should do them. But God's word functions really as the best memorial of all that we can have. I think we're all familiar with the passage that Peter has in Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, where he says, we have something more sure than the transfiguration which he experienced, seeing Christ appear, in his glory. We have something, he said, we have something more sure than that. We have the prophetic word. So he's saying that God's word was more sure than a firsthand experience that he had. God's word is more certain than that. So we should treasure it more than even our individual things, which we did incorporate as well. But we need to focus on his word. We're not going to see the 12 stones at Gilgal. They're not there. The 12 stones at the river are not there any longer. But we have the story in God's word. We can meditate on it, and it can have the same impact in our lives. So this story should be something we should understand. It's a story that we should pass on to our children and others so that they understand the mighty power of God, that it encourages them, that it gives them hope. And we can be confident that God will fulfill his promises that he's given us all throughout Scripture. God's hand is mighty, and that should result in us fearing him forever. So let's pray.